Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
Hey, now if you're joining us for the first time, we are glad that you are here. We're in the middle of a series where we're going right through the book of John, and maybe you have missed a few of them. You can see them online, and I hope that you kind of join in. We go a little bit deeper on a number of things that perhaps you haven't seen, and some things we don't see in culture as a thing as the book is being written. Last week, we were talking about John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." It is the second of seven I am statements that Jesus makes. And when he says, "I am," in the Greek, it basically says, I am. It is an emphasis to the fact that he was acknowledging that he is the Son of God. Now, in two times in chapter 8, the Pharisees are kind of picking up stones. They want to pick up stones to stone this adulterous woman. Then at the end, they pick up stones at Jesus because Jesus basically is saying, "Listen, I am the Son of God." And it's kind of interesting because at that time it was absolutely illegal to be able to stone someone according to Roman government. But for some reason, these guys are so hopped up. They're so angry. And in that whole process, we also learn the famous passage of Scripture where Jesus says, he says that Satan is the father of lies. And when he lies, he is speaking his native language. Remember that? And as they conversed amongst each other, there were five lives that were exposed to us today, because we kind of see them today. The last one was the lie that we have called, I can't remember how, the legitimacy lie, which is the king lie, which is this: that Jesus isn't who he says he is. That lie is alive and well today. And that is the reason that John wrote the book, to prove that Jesus was actually the Son of God. He was God incarnate. And so this is kind of what the whole situation is taking place. Now, as we get into chapter 9, there are a number of interesting things I believe that are for us to hear and to see today. And he continues on talking about light, but in reference to darkness, and in darkness as it is referred to as blindness. He talks about light and he talks about blindness, and all of a sudden there's a live example that happens in the healing of an individual. And so darkness sometimes means the absence of light. But when Jesus begins to talk about darkness, he's not just talking about absence of light, but he's talking about absence of revelation. And some of the definitions when they talk about light and darkness kind of become a little bit different because Jesus is talking at a spiritual level, and it's interesting for us to know. The other thing is this about this passage of Scripture: that ultimately he begins to talk about rejection. And whenever rejection gets mentioned in the Bible, I think that that perks our ears up, because all of us have faced rejection in one way or another. The other thing about this passage is that it gives an example of what it actually means to serve Jesus. And so I'm hoping that I can somehow relay this on you. I've been praying for the Holy Spirit to help me to articulate things in a way to show you this truth, but to also go home today encouraged by the Word of God. Now, our family is no stranger to blindness. I remember the first year that I was here as the pastor, there was a time when I was even in the service and I had the people pray over me. I said, "I just got this migraine headache, and for some reason it's just kind of problem with my eye, and I thought it was a migraine, and it kind of got a little bit better after people prayed. But then I went to the eye doctor, and the eye doctor said, 'You got to get right on to Winnipeg.' And it ended up that there was a blood clot that was in my eye. And this blood clot was over the, that part of the eye I think I have it in my notes, the optic nerve. And it was directly over the optic nerve, so there was nothing that they could do to operate on it. So now there's kind of a little dark spot in my left eye, and I continue to trust God for healing for that, because God can heal anything, can he? Right? But even before that, my daughter, who was born in Brandon, We discovered a little bit as she was getting older that there was probably something. Someone noticed, he says, do you notice that her eyes shake a little bit? I said, well, no, we didn't. But all of a sudden, we began to get a little bit worried. You know how these things happen when it's your children. You worry even more than it is yourself. And as a result, we found ourselves at Sick Kids Hospital and talking to some of the best people in the field. And I remember distinctly as she's sitting there, and it's before she's even in school, and they've got this great big, these letters up on the wall. And because she couldn't read or anything, they just said, point to the letter. And she couldn't even point to it. I think, this girl can't even see. It was a revelation to us, right? And they came and they said, your daughter suffers from a thing called nystagmus. And it's kind of the uncontrollable shaking of the eyes. And sometimes it's horizontal, sometimes it's vertical. Sometimes it is even what they call rotary nystagmus. And so we all of a sudden were plunged into this world of eyesight problems. And eventually what happened was because of the eyesight issues that she had to be flown during high school. They flew her to another city to go to another school. And then on the weekend, they flew her back. And so it was just kind of a whole process of understanding the world of the blind. And I say all that to say this. It is no fun being blind. And as severe as physical blindness is, it is nothing compared to spiritual blindness. Because physical blindness may last for a lifetime. But spiritual blindness has an eternal effect to it. And this is what Jesus begins to talk about. And as you look at this story, there are two types of blindness. And there is a type of rejection that comes when God moves that we need to understand. And I came across a quote that someone said. He says this, we don't see the world as it is. We see the world as we are. Isn't that true? That our outer reality eventually becomes a mirror reflection of our inner reality. And this isn't the first time Jesus healed somebody who was blind. You ever stop to consider the number of people that were healed of blindness in the Old Testament? I don't know if there were any. Isn't that interesting? But of all the healings that Jesus does, and there are a number of them, there are five different occasions where Jesus heals somebody who is blind. It was of all the recorded healings that Jesus had, it is the most of any other sickness or illness. I think there's something there. I think there's something symbolic of the whole thing. This is the only time that someone is healed from being blind from birth. And if you understand the medical world and how the eye develops from the time that you are a young child, how huge of a miracle it is. Because in those formative years, those early years, all of these things develop, and the majority of your sight kind of comes together in those first years. And if you don't have them, it's impossible for you to see. That's what makes this miracle so huge. And so here's the situation that we have. And I thought what I'd do is I would kind of see if I could unpack this in a way that would be able to minister to every single one of us, because it is a peculiar passage of Scripture. There are some strange things in it. It happens at a time when Jesus almost was stoned, but all of a sudden he finds himself out. And let me just kind of draw some things out to you as we kind of go along in this passage of Scripture. Is that okay if we could do that? And I'm hoping that I can, my prayer is that I can articulate this well. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 9. Some of us kind of like the physical Bible. Other of us kind of like the app. And some of us just kind of like to sit and say, I'll just let you read it, Pastor Mike. Okay, if that's the case, let me do that for you now. John chapter 9, verses... I'm going to read the whole passage of Scripture, but let's just start at verse 1. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed to him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's just stop there. Now, the first thing you understand or see when you take a look at this passage of scripture was that there was like a strange theology. Now, by theology, it was just the way people viewed God, their understanding of God. And so Jesus is in the main court of the temple area, and he's at the front gate. Well, how do you know that he's at the front gate or one of the front gates? Well, that is where if you were a beggar, you would go. Why would you go there? Well, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. There were a lot of people around. But if you go to the front gate of the temple, that is where a lot of good people were. They were practicing out their faith, and part of their practicing of faith is to be good, is to show compassion, is to have empathy. So if anybody was going to give anything to this beggar, it was going to be kind people of the Jewish faith. The other thing is this, a number of Jewish people who were there were in thought of the fact that they were going to be making sacrifices for their sins. And so they were thinking about, how is it that I get right with God? And one of those things would be to be giving in alms. The other thing is this, you want to be in the front gates because that's where nobody will rob you. You're in a place where a whole bunch of good people are. And so for a beggar, this was the right place to be. And so all of a sudden as well, what Jesus says during this time is this, change is coming. And he kind of gives the analogy like this, there is only so many hours before night comes. You ever been in that situation? Where you only have so much day left and you can't work at the night. And so you begin to count your hours or your minutes a little bit more security. There is a change in the intensity of the fact that the work has to be done before nighttime comes. And this is exactly what he was saying. This was kind of the foundation that he is talking about. And from this comes the question. Was it the parent's sin that caused this man's blindness? Or was it his sin that caused his blindness? Now, there was a common belief at that particular time that God paid people back for their sins. If not, it would be with the generation in the next one. And it was a theology which I believe was called retribution theology. And so for some reason, they thought there must have been some sin that took place in the generation which has passed. Now, at that particular time, there were a lot more people per capita or statistically that were born blind than you would see today. And the reason because of this was that there have been advancements today that have caused us to prevent these things. At that time, venereal disease, sexually transmitted infections, had come to the point where it was so bad in some areas that many children were born without sight. And so the natural conclusion is, well, because of her sin, or because of his sin, this is what happened. But not necessarily as well, because they just kind of believe that somehow sin kind of has a way of it leaking through to the next generation. Either that, they said this, is it because of the parents or because of the man who was born blind? Well, that would indicate that they believed in some kind of prenatal iniquity. Right? Is that not true? And I'm kind of thinking, how much trouble can you get in that place? It's not like there is a bar or some kind of gambling going on or something like that. But somehow they felt that, and at that time, there was a belief that sin could even happen inside of the womb. Kind of strange, isn't it? There's actually a passage of scripture that they felt in Genesis where it says sin is creeping at your door, that there's somehow the belief was that as sin was creeping at your door, what had to do with something have to do with your womb. It's kind of strange. But Jesus debunks this. He says, this is wrongful thinking. Now, the truth of the matter is this. A lot of the evil that takes place in our world is because of original sin. That when Adam sinned, it opened up the opportunity for sin to affect all of us. And so many times we suffer because of the repercussions of the original sin from Adam. And there is also a group of people that believe because sin happened, this is what's taking place. Sickness happens because of sin, and that theology is still around today. But if you take a look at the book of Job, very first chapter, it says he was a righteous guy. He worked hard at being a righteous guy. And then all these terrible things happened to them. There were even his people who tried to comfort him and said, well, hey, listen, fess up. You've done something wrong. This is why you're going through what you're going through. But the opposite was actually true of him. You know, the Bible basically does say this as well, that sin will do you harm. There is a reaping and sowing process, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6. You reap what you sow. And there were times where Jesus discusses this with the fellow at the pool of Bethesda. Listen, stop sinning. Stop sinning. It says in Proverbs chapter 13 that the way of the transgressor is hard. So there is repercussions for sin, but just because you are going through something doesn't mean it is because of sin. What Jesus says is this. This is so that God will be glorified. And Jesus explores a truth, which is something which is important for us to understand, because a lot of us go through this thinking, don't we? Why, God? Why does this terrible thing happen to me? Why am I going through what I am going through at this time? And it is true that bad things happen to people who are relatively good. And someone once said to me that sometimes things don't happen to us, sometimes things happen for us. Because in the times that I have gone through the hardest, difficult times, those have been the times where I have clung to God. That's the times when I've gotten to know him deeper. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing in Scripture that tells us that when you accept Jesus, it is an easy road. And when we go through the difficult times, we begin to exercise the faith muscles. And when we look at Hebrews, it says, it is impossible to please him without faith. And so as we exercise faith in the toughest moments of our lives, we are actually pleasing God. In the times when I am most effective and the times when I'm most qualified to minister to individuals is when I've gone through a difficult time and years later I see someone going through the same difficult time and I have a level of empathy that I would not have had the other time. I think it's C.S. Lewis that says this, pain is God's megaphone. And that's true, isn't it? Ultimately, as we surrender these challenges, God is glorified. You may say, why did this happen? And I will tell you right now, there have been people where I have sat with them, either in a coffee shop or in my office or in a hospital room, who have asked this question time and time again. And many of those times, the answer that comes out of my mouth is this: I don't know. I'm not too sure exactly why you are going through what you are going through. But I do know this, that as you surrender whatever challenge you have, God is glorified. And when you hand the process over to God, it is an act of worship. And that's important for us to understand. And sometimes the setback we experience becomes a setup for God to do something different. And many times the goal is not the miracle. The goal is God's glory. It's important for us to understand that. I remember Mark Batterson in his book, The Grave Robber, says this: sometimes the miracle is not we want is not the miracle we get. God gives us a different one. It may not be our first choice, but it is not our second best. So I'm not too sure. But it is important to have what I will call good theology, to understand God for who he is, because incorrect theology brings about incorrect conclusions, and incorrect conclusions brings about an incorrect judgment, and incorrect judgment brings about incorrect behavior and treatment of people. And it's all based on a wrong view of God. So that's a strange thing as we start this passage of Scriptures, this incorrect theology. The other thing is this, is that there is what I will call a strange methodology. Verse 6, when they had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is an incredible miracle. And all they devote to it is two verses? Is that kind of crazy? Because for those people who understand this form of blindness, this is just, one of the hugest miracles that Jesus does. And all of a sudden, you're kind of asking yourself a whole bunch of questions. Why spit? Like, what's with that? I know at that time, in the Greek-Roman era, a lot of the people who were Greek or Romans felt that there was some type of medicinal purpose to people's saliva. Now, if you've watched the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, it was Windex. So at that time, Windex wasn't invented. Before Windex, apparently there was spit. But all I know is this, is that it would probably infuriate the Pharisees to see this. And so it's just kind of interesting that he would use this. And some people believe that it had to do with the fact that it was the dust of the earth, that when God created man, he created them out of the dust of the earth. And so when he does this healing, he needs to create two new eyes. And so he spits into the ground, the dust of the ground, and he puts it on his eyes. But in reality, nobody knows. We're not too sure exactly why Jesus did this. The other question I ask myself about this is, why the travel? It's bad enough that he kind of puts mud all over his eyes, and then he tells him to go down to the pool of Siloam. Well, he's at the temple gate way up high in the mountain. His trip is a 600-meter trip down to the pool of Siloam. In the midst of thousands of people, because it is in the middle of or near the end of a festival. So could you imagine that? You have to go with mud in your eyes, walking, listening to people talk to you, going down this 600-meter walk and washing your eyes. Other thing I think of is this. How much spit does it take to conjure up enough mud to put over someone's eyes? Have you not asked these questions? You got to have had to ask that question. Could you not? Like, this guy couldn't see, but he could hear. Want to be healed? Yep. Right? And I know, as I think about this kind of thought, you know, this seems kind of strange, bizarre, outlandish, eccentric, abnormal, perplexing, and maybe even a little bit gross. Why would Jesus heal this way? The fact is that there are a number of ways that Jesus healed people. Many times he laid hands on people. Many times he just told people that they're going to be healed. There was a time when someone touched him. There was a time where he put his finger or his hand on someone's ear. The Old Testament, there's a guy who had to wash in the Jordan for seven times. As you look into the New Testament, it said that I can't remember whether it was Peter or Paul's shadow walked by and they were healed. Or handkerchiefs were handed and they were healed. It was all kind of different. And we come to the realization that God will never limit himself to a pattern, that God will not work within your parameters. Why? Well, because he is God. And God's ways are not our ways, and I'm not too sure. And sometimes he just likes to puzzle us. I'm not too sure. But if you think God will do things your way, you will often find yourself with mud in your eyes. Amen? And here's what I have found. Of all the different patterns and things like this, this is what I think. That the one common element is this. That if you are seeking a miracle, one thing that you do need is blind obedience. So it was a different theology. It was a different methodology. The other thing that was strange is the response that we see from the people who were there. Right? Verse 8 says this, "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who began, who sat and begged?' Some says, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he.' Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man named Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. So all of a sudden, we begin to see responses. Three responses. One is from the peers. The other one is from the parents. And the last one is the Pharisees. And I kind of like it when the Bible kind of just, they're all the letter P. It just makes life easy for me. The first group is the peers. And their response is like, is this not the guy who begged? Oh, that can't be it. And there could be reasons for that. The one reason might be is the fact that he probably did look a little bit different if all of a sudden you get new eyes, or if you have a look of a blind person and all of a sudden you have the look of a person who can see. There's a marked difference, isn't there? The other reason is this, that when they saw him, the only place that they saw him was at the temple gate. And all of a sudden, he's looking at them. And he may not recognize them. He might recognize their voice. But they can't recognize who he is because for some reason he is not in the place that he should be. But here's what I've come to believe as well. That when God changes us, we become unrecognizable. You ever had that happen? Can you think back to that time when Jesus came into your life? And all of a sudden, the joy overwhelmed you, and the thought that your sins were forgiven was something that was so overwhelmingly joyous that it changed the way that you looked. We look different. We act differently. We no longer go to places we used to go. We no longer say the things that we say. We no longer hang around certain people. You're not the same. If any man is in Christ, he is, or they are, a new creation. Next week, we're going to be celebrating people being baptized. This was the old life. When I get baptized, there's a new person that comes up. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the gospel? It says in Matthew that the reason that Jesus couldn't do the miracles that he did was because of their unbelief. And the thing that held back these people, these peers, was that there was doubt, there was unbelief. Yeah, I think this. No, I'm not too sure what it is. I don't know. Let's bring them to the Pharisees. Maybe they'll figure this whole thing out. So we go from the peers to what we will call the parents. Verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to him, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed it, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them, and they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born blind, or that he had been blind or received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And then they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. The parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that anyone who confessed that he was Christ would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Now, let me just tell you right now that I don't believe that these parents will receive Parents of the Year award anytime soon. Because they had the opportunity to really support their son, and they knew that a huge miracle had happened. But instead, they decided to throw him under the bus. Right? And let me suggest to you that it's not the first time that they threw him under the bus because he was a beggar. It meant that he was on his own already trying to support himself. It meant that there was, at one point, they said, "Son, we have done all that we can do. You are on your own." And so there was a lot that was going on that perhaps we don't even see. And so under the threat of being unsynagogued, that is actually a word, to be unsynagogued, he would be cast out of the temple. He would not be able to attend church per se. But to be unsynagogued not only meant that you were no longer able to go into the synagogue, that you were not only out of the church or the place of worship, you were out of the community. And you lost close relationships, and you lost friends, and in many cases, you lost your job. In a lot of cases, you lost your family. There was a huge amount tied to this particular situation. It was a big thing. You were treated like a Gentile. For a lot of people, it was like losing your soul. And so the peers, they were limited by their doubt, by their unbelief. But the parents, they were blinded by fear. Even in the midst of this huge, huge miracle. And you ask yourself, how could they possibly do that? But then I look over the times in my life when I have been blinded or limited by fear. And I say, man, that is a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? Fear will intimidation hinders our belief and limits what God can do. I've heard this. I don't know whether it's true. The number of times that the Bible says fear not is 365. One for every day of the year. I kind of thought that was interesting. And fear will keep the Israelites from entering the promised land. And fear kept them from celebrating the magnitude of a huge miracle. Could you imagine something like that happening at a front altar on a Sunday morning? Didn't have any kind of eyes at all. All of a sudden, they become healed. I don't know about you. That would kind of impress me. Would it not? Fear will keep you from knowing God. Fear will keep you from experiencing God. Fear will keep you from experiencing life, fulfilling your destiny, from making your goals. Fear holds you hostage. Fear blinds you. What is the fear that you need to leave at the altar today? I don't know of anybody, any Christian, who hasn't had to somehow tackle fear. I know when I talk about fear on a Sunday morning, I am talking to everybody to some point. Am I not? I remember when I first accepted Jesus. I thought this is a wonderful thing. I told my mom, "Listen, you need to go to heaven. This is da 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 da." All these wonderful things that God had done in my life. And in a week, my mother said, "I don't want you attending that church." And all of a sudden, fear began to rest in me. And my situation might be different from yours. But if we can release the fear, I believe God has an opportunity to move in our life. You see, there's this whole story has a rejoicing, rejecting effect. Does it not? Here's a guy, 40 or I don't know how many years he was blind, but a long time. He is a man at this point. All of a sudden can see. And he gets rejected by his peers. He gets rejected by his parents, and finally he gets rejected by the Pharisees. Let's read on. "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.' Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' Verse 27, he answered and said, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?'" It's at this point you kind of say, I like this guy. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's good theology. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in your sins, and you are teaching us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not may see, and that those who may see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we also blind also? Are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Now, at this point, we're not surprised that the Pharisees rejected him, right? Like the peers, they didn't believe, and they had doubt, and the parents, they had fear. But what is it, really, folks, what is it about the Pharisees? Can you figure this whole thing out? I sat there and said, what is it with them that made them difficult? Well, it was arrogance, and it was combined with stubbornness, and it was camouflaged in this selfish control thing, and it was kind of cloaked in godliness. I guess the word that I could describe it the best would be a religious pride. It was the attempt to limit or domesticate God through the structure that makes no room for authentic love for God. And if you want a detailed answer of what the Pharisees were, you just go to Matthew chapter 23, where it talks about the 8 woes of the Pharisees. Like, they valued tradition over truth and relationship, rules over relationship and control over love, and they'd adhere to a system instead of adhering to the Savior. And here is the thing that is important for us to learn today. That throughout history, it appears that those who are most susceptible to this type of religious pride are people who are interested in God. In other words, people like you and I. And for some reason, Sabbath seemed to be the thing, didn't it? 7 times Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he did it on purpose because this was the area that he needed to talk about. There's no coincidence. You know, it was against the Sabbath to heal. It was against the Sabbath to make mud. It was against the Sabbath to spit. Well, you could spit, but if it rolled a couple times, then it was disobeying the Sabbath. Can you believe it? And we make the mistake, I make the mistake of presuming that I could ever be, that I could not be a Pharisee. Because I believe that is in all of us, don't you find? We just have to take a look at how things were handled a couple of years ago, as a lot of turmoil was going on, and we were willing to abandon our love for others to erect the flag of our own system of thinking. And I don't even know if we've really recovered from a lot of that stuff. To continually pursue God, to allow him to say, God, make it about me loving you. Make it about me serving you with all of my heart. Don't let me get caught in the system. Right? So as we enter into communion, I think the greatest passage is here. It says, hey, one thing I know is that once I was lost, now I'm, once I was blind, but now I see. Immortalized through the hymn Amazing Grace by John Newton, who was a slave trader who got saved. He knew what it was about. And there was a pattern of salvation. Jesus approached him. He reciprocated. He said, Lord, I believe. And then the end result of actually knowing your faith is when it is translated into worship. So it's a story of rejection but not rejection by God. I got a few more things to say, but I'm not going to. Tim Keller, in one of his books, says this. If after the service, a member of the church came and says, listen, I can't stand you. I never want to see you again. That would hurt. However, if after the service and we said amen, my wife came up to me and said, listen, I want nothing to do with you. I never want to see you again. I think that would hurt a little bit more, wouldn't it? Because there's a lot more history. There's a lot more time spent with that individual. The love has developed to a great deal. He says, stop and consider that the Father and the Son are joined for eternity. And then all of a sudden, in this moment in time, this moment in history, the Father rejects the Son. He says, Jesus took on God's rejection so that we didn't have to. And so for those of you who are feeling rejected, for those who have been rejected by a brother or by a mother or by a niece or by your boss, had that job description or whatever it was cast away from you, I'm not too sure. Maybe it was a church that rejected you. There's a God who cares, loves for you. In the midst of all this, there's a God who cares. And for whoever that is for, I pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit to move in your life. God, we just come before you right now in Jesus' name. Pray for the power of God to move in our hearts and in our lives. We're going to take communion, and when we do, God, I just pray that there will be that awareness that we are all like that blind guy, that we were blind, but God, in your grace, you came and moved in our lives and that we see. And for any people that are blind who are listening, any people, Father, who they have their sight but don't see God, I pray, God, that somehow you will reach out and minister to them. And any person who doesn't know you, pray for the power of God to move, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we stand together? I invite you to take the emblems. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. God, you were wounded for our transgression. You were bruised for our iniquities. You were punished, Father, for the punishment that we deserved. You were rejected so that we wouldn't be rejected by God. Thank you for the emblem which represents the broken body of Christ. Let's participate together. Verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, we just proclaim that you are Lord. We're just so thankful, Father, that your blood forgave our sin. And as we participate together, I pray, Father, that it will become new again to us. For those people who have never accepted Jesus as Savior, and maybe you're listening here in the service or maybe online, I just pray that there will be that attraction of the Holy Spirit that will want us to come near to him. So we participate together in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise you, Father. God, I just pray the blessing of God and every single person who is here today, whatever they're facing, whatever they're going through, Father, whatever challenge they may have, Lord, I just pray that you will allow your presence to speak to them, God. Lord, as we open up the altars, I pray that, Lord, you will do miraculous things, oh, Father. And Lord, as we just head out this week, God, I just pray that you will make us, Father, effective for the world that you have called us to reach. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.